So, good morning. Glad everyone's here. I noticed, I knew when it was raining, we'd probably have a little bit less crowd, but I'm glad you're here. It's good to see you. Whenever I refer to our mascot or our ambassador, I will use that phrase if it's going to be recorded so we don't have any issues. I also do have the sanitized version of the recording she gave. I've shortened it quite a bit and taken out the personal references, so if anybody wants that, send me a note. I'm not going to put it up on my website, but I will put it on a Dropbox and send you a link so you can listen to it. So just let me know if you want to do that. I know a couple of you have asked for that, and but I wanted to wait until she had a chance to listen to it and respond and let me know it was okay. And it is. So I also have for you, I'll tell you when we're done. Don't let me forget to give you a little thumb drive. So today's lesson covers a set of verses and a story that is very familiar to us. And probably you've heard sermons on this hundreds and hundreds of times. I have. And usually there's a set of points to be made in the sermon, depending on which part of the story you focus on. And so we've heard a lot of things on it. This is not some revelation story that we're going to, you know, see whole new things. But what I do want to share with you and just remind you, John does miracle, or he records the miracles of Christ for the purpose of reminding us to understand that he is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of Israel. But also, his miracles are a sign for something beyond themselves. So just like the wedding in Cana was a sign that he created, you know, wine from water, but it was really a deeper meaning in terms of getting rid of the legalism of Judaism versus the New Covenant. And there's a lot of different things on that. If you don't remember those stories, you can go back and listen to those that I've recorded and put online. So this is no different. We're going to go through these as we get to these little deeper points. I'll stop for a minute and talk about what they are. They're interesting, and they have meaning to us, I think, today. They certainly had meaning as we go. Some of these are spiritual signs. Some of them are prophetic signs. And some of them are just signs that teach us about life and about people and about how we should think about things. So I'll point them out. The story today is about the healing of the blind man, the man blind from birth. And I want to start by just saying blindness is a terrible affliction. We all know people who are losing their sight, some because of age, macular degeneration, or some eye injury, or some disease, high blood pressure in the eyes. All kinds of things cause eye problems. As we age, we all suffer some of those things, and we understand that. And my guess is if God said, okay, you've got your choice of afflictions, do you want to be lame or do you want to be blind? None of us would pick being blind. There's just so many downsides to that. And, you know, for those of us who have seen, to become blind would be really a hard thing to adapt. Now, someone who's born blind learns to deal with that. And we see great stories of people like Helen Keller and others who were born blind and, you know, became positive contributors and didn't let it slow them down. I mean, there were things they couldn't do, but they focused on what they could do, not what they couldn't do, which is kind of an interesting lesson as well. But, you know, Italian tenor Bocelli, if you know who he is, he's blind. If you hear him, you don't know it, but if you watch him when he sings, you do know it. But he's a contributor, he's a musician, he's an artist, and he's making a difference. So in John chapter 8, remember last week, Jesus was in the court of women, and he had just made the point about the light of the world, the light of life, the light of God. And he was in there, those giant candelabras were still there, but they were out. So they were a perfect backdrop for the setting he was going to talk about. Well, we pick up a little bit today. He said last week in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he's not talking about physical light, even though they were thinking physical light. He's talking about spiritual light. Remember when we did the first chapter of John, we talked about the great themes of John. One of them is spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And John talks about light and dark. He does it here. He does it in 1 John. He does it in Revelation. That's a big topic for him. And so we see he's talking now about spiritual light. And the light of life is the light of Zoe life, which is the life God has for us. So he is the light that gives us sight to what God has for us to do. Just as a little point of reference. Being blind is a terrible thing. But the story today is not just about physical blindness. It's about spiritual blindness. And to be blind in spirit is a whole different subject than being blind physically. And we're going to deal with both of those as we go through this lesson. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 1. And I'm going to, after I read this first verse, I'm going to stop and talk about it because I think it's so important. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now I want to stop here for a second and make a couple of points. Jesus was the one that saw the man. Jesus saw him. Now, we know Jesus knows everything, so he knows he was blind from birth. Although most people would not know that just looking at him, unless they knew a little bit about his story. But the term saw here doesn't mean just quickly glanced and look at. It means in the God sense, he saw him. He saw into his heart. He saw into his soul. He understood him. He knew everything about him when he saw him. He was fully aware and he fully understood who this man was. And that's critical because he makes some decisions later on that will be dependent upon that. And I guess what I'd say is, how often in life do we walk past people that are afflicted with something and we just walk on past? And the disciples were doing that. They weren't paying a bit of attention to this man. Jesus is the one that saw him. My guess is he stopped. I don't know whether he said anything. John doesn't record that. But right in front of him, the disciples begin to ask questions. And so when I think about this, those of you who have, my thing is getting a little bit weak at times, those of you who have traveled to Europe in particular, and I'm sure it's everywhere, but when you go to Europe, especially if you're around cathedrals somewhere, you see a lot of beggars that are on the side of the street. And most of them are physically handicapped. And you see them sitting there. They don't have legs. They don't have arms. They sit there and they nod back and forth. They speak in whatever language. And the tour guides will tell you, just ignore them because they're gypsies. They'll say they're gypsies. I don't know whether they are or not. But the point is, they're carried there by their family to beg. That's their job in the family, is to beg. And while the other parts of the family are doing whatever they're doing in the square, some are pickpockets, some are doing something else. And so you can't be distracted. And so the guides try to herd you away from them. And I understand that, because spiritual discernment is important. For those of us who are not accustomed to that, we want to stop. We want to help. We want to do something. But that's not always, it may be a setup for us. Unfortunately for us, we don't know the difference sometimes. And, you know, I know churches are also very prone to getting requests. I mean, I know people who come to a church and they'll talk about their condition. They'll get $50 or $100 for food or groceries. They'll go to the next church down the road and they'll do the same thing. And by the end of the week, they've made, you know, several hundred dollars that they use for whatever they're doing. It's kind of a scam. But churches have become accustomed to how to do that. You know, they deal with that. But as individuals, we're not so sure about that. Now, these disciples didn't have money, so they weren't tempted to give money because they didn't have any. So Jesus is the one that stopped, and I guess he saw the real need and saw the real concern. But the disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I want to talk about that for a minute, because the Jews of the period believed that all illness was caused by sin, and that if you did something in your life and you were punished by God, it was because of sin you did, and that if you were born blind, that it probably was the sin of your parents. And they remembered the verses in the Bible that talk about the sins of the father will be vested into the children through the seventh generation. And so they made that an assumption that that was always true. Of course, we know that's not true. And we also know from Jesus' words that isn't. So the disciples ask him the question, who sinned, the man or his parents? Well, Jesus didn't take either one of the two responses they have. He had a different answer. And it says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is an interesting verse for us because, you know, many times we will ask when something happens to us or a friend or a parent or a child or a loved one, why has this happened? Why me? Why them? Why has this happened? You know, and sometimes we don't understand why it happens. We have to just trust that God has the best in mind for that. And it's not that they sinned or we sinned. I mean, sometimes we can do stupid things that lead to our death. You know, and we see them all the time. If you read the newspaper, you see them all the time. People doing crazy things and, you know, they don't survive. But that's not the story here. I don't know why this is cutting out. So just toss that there. That's fine. Thanks, Glenn. So neither one sinned. Remember in the book of Job, remember when Job was beset by all kinds of problems and his friends tried to counsel him because it was all because he'd sinned. Well, we know he didn't sin. We know that God allowed those afflictions to come. But that's what a normal reaction from people is. You know, Vicki and I, and some of you perhaps know, we know a gentleman who is very embittered at God, and he's embittered because his wife died of cancer, and he prayed for her, and it didn't help, and she died. And he is married to a wonderful Christian woman now, but her life is a nightmare because of the bitterness that he has and the way he treats her. And it's kind of a sad situation because it's sad for her, but she does her best to uphold Christian values in that marriage. But he's kind of gone off into the wilderness by himself. And it becomes a kind of a testimony to his life, which is unfortunate. And so God allowed this condition to happen so that the glory of God might be displayed in him. And I'll ask the question about this friend of ours. Would he even allow the glory of God to shine in him? Or would he be so negative that he would turn it away? Would he not even see it? It's a question for all of us, because all of us have times when we're upset about things and we tend to blame God for things. And, you know, God doesn't lead us into temptation, but we go there because of our own sin and our own nature. But sometimes he allows those things to happen so that there's a greater lesson for us to be learned. And sometimes the lesson is not visible, and we have to ask the question, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What is it I need to do that you want to get my attention for? You know, the old story about the donkey and, you know, getting him to go somewhere, and you had to hit him in the head with a 2x4 just to get his attention. Sometimes we feel like God does that to us, has to hit us to get our attention, you know, in a way that hurts. And so Jesus comes back to this with what I would consider to be a prophetic statement in verse 4. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Notice we and me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Another I am for you. We'll pull all this together when we get a little further along. As long as it is day, we, meaning him and his disciples, he and the 12, must do the work of him who sent me. So they must do the work of God who sent Christ into the world. And the day he's talking about and the night he's talking about is not the physical day or night. It's not, you know, the 12-hour day and the 12-hour night. You know, I know it's a little different than that, but it's not that. It is the light and dark that John has talked about before. While it is light, while the light is in the world, you need to do what you need to do, because there will come a time when the light is gone and it will be dark in the world. And he says, night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This really speaks to two things, I believe. One is it speaks directly to the coming death of Christ. And so this is prophetic in that sense, even though that's not too far away for them. And it means Jesus knows what's coming. They don't. They don't have any idea what's coming. He's told them a little bit, but they don't, you know, they're not particularly maze bright at this time and don't see the depth of what he's talking about. But what he says is, you know, what he's basically saying is, when I'm gone, that light will be physically gone from the earth. I mean, you will have the Holy Spirit and you will become the lights, but I won't be here. So while I'm here, do the things that we're all called to do. Let's do what God has called us to do. The other thing he's talking about is really a time later, and it's the time that we would call the rapture, when all of Christendom, all of the church, all believers are raptured out of the world. And so just think, 1 second, the believers are here, the indwelt Spirit in all of us is here. The next minute, that's gone. Now, the Spirit is still in the world, but he's not indwelling anybody right now. He's still in the world because people will still be saved during the tribulation period. But the Christians en masse are gone. And so there's a great darkness that comes over the world at that time. And so we begin to see both of these as kind of a prophetic pointing to the future. And so it's a little deeper than just, you know, today and tonight that we would think about as we read this verse. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now that seems strange to us, doesn't it? You know, spit on the ground to like make a little mud paste, and then he reaches up and he puts it on the man's eyes. And he tells the man, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is one of these little verses that has so much that's not said. You know, can you imagine this blind man gets this paste on his eyes? He doesn't see who put it on there. He just feels the mud being put on his eyes. He's told to go to the pool of Siloam, which he does. And, you know, how he gets there, I don't know. I guess he knew the way or had some friends or, you know, had some way to get there. But when he gets there, then he dips down, gets down on his knees, puts his hands up, you know, puts water on his face, washes the mud away, and he sees. Now, what we don't understand here from the verses is what he's thinking this whole time. And I don't know what to say about that. I mean, I'm sure he's hopeful. I'm sure he's wondering. But he's going to go do what he was told to do. And so he does, and he washes it off, and he sees. And it's one thing to, you know, have glaucoma, or not glaucoma, but have cataracts, and have them removed, and the next day you get up and you think, oh my gosh, I can see in HD color now, you know. That's one thing. But to have never seen anything, never seen your family, never seen the Pool of Siloam, never seen anything in your life, it has to be a profound time. Yet we don't see jumping and down. We don't see rejoicing. The other Gospels don't record any of that. So we're kind of left in the wonderment of what happened there. But he goes home and he can see. Now I'm sure he's feeling along the way he normally did, and now he sees what he's been feeling all these years. Kind of an impressive time. So I want to just make a point or two about this. So just imagine the Creator God, who created us all from dust, now reaches down, makes a dust paste, and puts it on his eyes. And he, whether he renews his eyes or whether they're recreated, I don't know. But they are restored perfectly, and he can see perfectly. So he's restored him perfectly to what he would have been had he been born with eyesight to see. That's kind of important just to make the connection between the God of creation and the God of healing here, because seeing is very important, and when we were born, you know, we always want to count fingers and toes, and we always want to make sure the children can see and hear, and those are kind of the first things the doctors do. And so then he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. 2 points here. Scriptures tell us that we must wash our own robes to be righteous. And if you ever wonder what that means, it really means that we have responsibilities. We don't just get saved and we're perfect till the end of time. We're saved, but we have a sanctification process to go through. And that's washing our own robes. We have to get rid of the dirt in our lives. We have to get rid of the filth. We have to get rid of the sin. And we have to do that ourselves. And that's when we become righteous. So that's kind of a point like we made before about a difference between a believer and a disciple. So he's saying, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Yes.
Your example of your friend that was a Christian, lost his wife. Once saved, always saved. However, he's not going forward to
right.
be righteous.
He's not moving to righteousness.
Right. So
I wouldn't be the judge to know whether he's saved or not.
That,
my hope is that he is, and he's just, you know, in the valley of despair, so to speak. But he certainly shows no signs now of a saved life. You know, that's sad to say, but he won't even talk to people about it anymore. He used to sing in the choir.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but it just...
No, I mean, it's a good point because we see the stark difference in this man and the one I talked about. Stark difference. So, and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that. Siloam is a pool inside the city, and it means sent. And the reason was, back in the old days, these are old days, but in the older days, in the Old Testament times, the Jews were fearful of being conquered by another country. So what they did is they went out to the River Gihon, which is a small river, flows under the temple area, and they created a culvert that came in under the walls into the city and filled up this pool of Siloam. And this is the pool where the priests would go for ceremonial things. During the Feast of Trumpets, that's where they got the water that they poured on the altar. It's the ceremonial pool. So in a sense, the pool of Bethesda, which we talked about before, where he healed the lame man, that's more of a secular pool. And any of you know who Asclepius is? Asclepius? Okay. Any of you ever seen the medical sign with the little staff and the two snakes? That's the symbol of Asclepius, which is a foreign god of healing. And you know why that's adopted, I don't know, but that's the picture of that. And so that's where that pool was. It's kind of a secular pool. They expected healing there, and we talked about that, but it was not the sacred religious pool, which is the pool of Siloam. And so they named it Sent because the water was sent from the River Gihon into this pool to protect the Jews. So Jesus sends this man, he sends this man to the pool of Sent to wash his eyes out. A little bit of parallels there that we need to think about. So he says go, and he does, right? So remember the lame man, he said get up and pick up your mat, and he did. So when Jesus heals like this, there's a command following an action, and both of these men did what they were asked to do, and they were healed. Now, we would wonder why Jesus didn't go, you know, like, bend him, slap him on the forehead and say, you're healed. You know, that wasn't what his plan was, because he wanted this man to understand a little bit about his actions. He had to follow the Lord for this to come to pass, and he did. Now, the other thing is the rabbis taught that no one but God could heal a man born blind. And when that happened, that was surely a sign of the Messiah. So you'll see how that plays into the discussion that we have in a minute. So, verse 8. So he goes home. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging ask, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. It's kind of interesting how we can look at the same thing and see something different. You know, they saw the same man they'd seen. He was dressed the same way. He looked like he always did. And yet, because he could now see, somehow it affected their understanding of what had happened to him. They didn't know it was the same man. Curious how humans do that. I guess that's why eyewitnesses, if you get three of them, you probably have two or three different stories that'll be told. But then the man speaks for himself and he says, I am the man. Then, how then were your eyes opened, they ask. And I want to say opened here sort of hints at the idea that they thought this miracle was simply a physical miracle. It was the miracle of his eyes being closed and now they've been opened. You know, a lamp was out and now it's lit. So it's a physical miracle. And of course, that's only part of the story. It's a physical miracle, yes, but it's also a sign of something to come. And it was a sign in this man's case of the spiritual blindness being lifted from him. Or let me say, that door being opened to him. He wasn't spiritually blind. He was physically blind. And he probably didn't know any better. Couldn't read, couldn't, you know, a lot of things. So, you know, he replied, the man they call Jesus, he didn't know Jesus. The man they called, the man he'd heard in the... So he's sitting there begging, and he hears that this Jesus is coming, and Jesus heals him, or gets him started on the road to healing, and he knows nothing about him except his name is Jesus. And I'll just remind you here that Jesus is a Greek word for the Jewish word Yeshua or Joshua, which means he will save his people. So that's just kind of an interesting thought when you think about it. The man they call Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash it. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Went, washed, then. You know, he was told what to do. He did it. After he did it, then the miracle happened for him. Where is this man, they ask. I don't know, he said. You know, he was told to go and he did. Now, the they here is the neighbors. The they here is the neighbors back where he lives. Some of them may be Pharisees, but most of them are probably just Jews that live in the area. And so, verse 13, the people didn't understand what was happening, but they knew they had to report this to the authorities. So in verse 13, it says, they, this is the people, brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. They wanted some understanding of how this happened. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the eyes was a Sabbath. And I think to myself, da-da-da-da, you know, suspense builds. We know Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And we had the discussion before that God created the Sabbath for man, not for him. He works on the Sabbath in heaven. Jesus worked on the Sabbath here on earth. But they didn't get it then, they don't get it here, and they don't get it now. And so, I unplugged myself, so let me get that. Takes me a minute to get over here. Let me get this plugged in and make sure it's still working. Train of thought. I'm going to put it in my pocket. So, you know, he went there, and they were going to begin to question him. So he comes, and it says, verse 15, therefore, it was in this, done on the Sabbath, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he says, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. So the fact that he had made mud on the Sabbath was work. The fact that he had applied that mud was work. Mishnah and the Talmud gave permission to heal on the Sabbath to medical personnel only in the case of death. Would this person die if they didn't get this medical care? Putting mud on his eyes, mixing mud, was not something that fell into the purview of what they allowed. So they were upset. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. We talked about that earlier. But others asked, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Now, I'll make a comment here because they use the term sinner to talk about other people, not them. You know, just like in today's world, there are people, you know, you say something and you're branded a name. You know, you're a homophobe. You're a Islamophobe. You're a racist, you're a whatever, whatever, whatever. And the reason for that is it's inflammatory and it stops discussion. Mm-hmm. Nobody wants to be branded any of those things. And no matter what they do, if they're not that way, it's fruitless to argue with those people because that's where they are. And so they said, oh, he's a sinner. And so then they turned to the man, the blind man, and said, well, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man says, he's a prophet. And I would just submit to you, if you paid attention,
he's made some progress. When he first talked about him, it was a man called Jesus. Now he's a prophet. And as a reminder, a prophet is one who speaks for God, speaks the words of God. They can be words of encouragement. They can be words about today. They can be words about the future. They don't all have to be future-oriented. They can be, you know, when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of what they spoke was what needed to be done right then. They also had some future things they spoke about. But, you know, the other thing is, a prophet, many times in the Old Testament, was what I'd call an action prophet. Ezekiel was one of those. If you ever read the book of Ezekiel, and I know that's probably not, you know, nighttime reading for you as you're trying to get ready to go to sleep, but he's an action prophet. Before he does something, he creates some kind of a little thing to for the people to see, which cements the point in their mind that he's trying to make. And Jesus here is an action prophet. He put the mud on his eyes, and he sent him to the pool. So the second time they summoned the man who had been blind, and they said, "Give glory to God." That's a catchphrase, by the way, that means, okay, tell the truth. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. My Bible adds that phrase. It says, "Give glory to God by telling the truth." They said, "We know this man is a sinner." This is the Pharisees talking. "We know he's a sinner." Unlike them and unlike us, you know. They were of the view here that if you weren't them, if you weren't a Pharisee, if you weren't trying to keep every little jot and tittle of the law, then you were absolutely a sinner. And of course, you know, following the law was only part of the subject. I mean, they didn't see the fact that they were following the law about how to do anything, but they were trying to kill him unjustly. They missed that point altogether. So all of them were sinners. You know, they may have been keeping the law, but they were sinners just like everybody else. But that's not what they thought. And so the man says, or they said to him, "We know he's a sinner." And he replies, this is classic, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see." The lesson for us here is we don't have to be theologians. We don't have to argue with every point somebody brings up. Many people, by the way, will start an argument in a discussion about faith because they don't want the they don't want to talk about faith. They want to get you off on a rabbit trail talking about something else. So they'll distract you with all these things, you know, like, "Oh, so where did Cain's wife come from?" You know, they have many things that they can try to distract you with. But this man wasn't fooled by this. He basically says, "Well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not." I mean, basically, that's God's got to make that decision. "All I know is what happened to me. I was blind, and he's made me see." And I think the point for us is, if we're ever in a witnessing situation where it's difficult for us, we don't have to defend every scripture in the Bible. We're not theologians. We're not, you know, specialists in argumentation, debate. All we have to do is say, "Look, you believe what you want, but I was lost and I've been found. I was blind and now I see. You know, I didn't see with the eyes of faith, now I do." And, you know, so there's a lot of things that God has done in our lives, which are stories we can tell, and those are unrefutable because they can't argue with what happened in your life. So, I mean, they can say, "Well, you're just, you know, crazy or whatever." But, you know, that's something we can all do. Acts 1:8 is a verse I remember. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And this is the verse I want to focus on. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Each of us that is a Christian is a witness for the Lord. Whether we want to be or whether we don't want to be, we are a witness. We can either be a good witness or we'll be a poor witness. But it's a decision we make because everybody who knows we are Christian looks at us for what we do, how we do it, what we say, how we think, how we react. And it's kind of a hard judgment for us. But remember I told you about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship is when you stand out, you know, you're subject to being shot at, thrown at, whatever, you know, they do. Because you're visible and you're standing up for what you believe. Then they ask him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" In other words, you know, so we're not interested in the miracle. We want to know what he did exactly. What did he do to you? because they're trying to get him, you know, on this working on the Sabbath deal. He answered, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? And I would just say here, this is frustration. And this beggar, who was probably as humble a man as you could ever find begging on the side of the road, has now become a bold witness. Why? Because something happened to him that he cannot explain. It's only of God, and he knows that. And so he's going to stand up. I mean, you remember the meek apostles. Once the Holy Spirit came on them, they weren't meek anymore. They were bold. And that's what's happened to him. He's become bold because of the work that God has worked in his life. And he's, you know, and I would say, to use the modern terms, he was frustrated with them because they weren't listening to him. So he trolls them. He sort of casts the big bait out in front of the bass and starts reeling it in. Oh, do you want to become his disciples too? This infuriates them. And then it says, then they hurled insults at him. That's a real, I'll say Christian, they were Christians, but that's a real spiritual way to act, isn't it? They hurled insults at him. They can call him anything they want, and he doesn't react except hear his little frustration. But he says anything to them, and boy, they blow up. And they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So picture them in their robes, and here's this poor guy being hauled before him. They're saying, you know, you're his disciple, but we, the mighty we, are disciples of Moses. You know, that's the big deal for them. They thought because they were disciples of Moses and because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were true Jews in that sense, that they had a free pass, that God was going to, you know, their little checkbox had been checked and they were on their way to heaven. And the interesting thing is the rabbis had taught that no one would know where the Messiah had come from. But we remember the story that back when Jesus was born, they knew he would be born in Bethlehem because it was predicted. So that wasn't true, but that's what they taught. And so what this points out to me is even though they taught it, they didn't believe their own teaching. You know, just the fact that they didn't know where he was from would have been a signal he could have been the Messiah to them. But they didn't see it that way because their mind was already made up. You know, as they say, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. And that's the way they are here. So they hurled insults to him, and then the man answers to them, well, that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. He's beginning to get a little bit testy with him here, which is kind of interesting. We know that God does not listen to sinners, people you call sinners. He listens to godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So I'm picturing the scene, and now all you hear is crickets. They have nothing to say because they know that's true. They have nothing to say. So what do? To this they replied, you're steeped in sin at birth. You are a sinner from the time you were born. How dare you lecture us, the mighty us? How dare you lecture us? You know, the pious ones, the separated ones, the, you know, whatever. And they threw him out. You may not understand the gravity of that, but in Judaism, being thrown out of the synagogue was a serious thing. And there were two ways they did it. One was they'd throw him out for a week or 2 weeks because of something they did as a punishment. The other one was a banning from the synagogue for life, or not from the synagogue, from the temple. They couldn't do anything. And so, you know, it's very much like, it probably doesn't mean as much today, but in the old days, if you were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, that was a huge deal. Your family disowned you. You couldn't get a job. You couldn't worship God. That you were viewed as being thrown away by God. And it's not much different here. The synagogue, as opposed to the temple, is like a gathering area. It's like a senior center or a center. People went there for fellowship. If you were a foreigner in town, you went there to get connected with somebody who would show you hospitality. It was a place they prayed. It was a place they cared for each other. It was just the place of gathering in the community. They were not wealthy people. They didn't have a lot of other things to do. And so this was the place of fellowship and where they felt part of the community. And they kicked him out of all this. So he was banned from the synagogue, banned from the temple for life. They threw him out. And the next section of this speaks to the spiritual blindness. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now we may look at this and say, okay. But a couple of points. Jesus heard he'd been thrown out. And what did he do? He went to look for him. He went to look for him. And he looked for him until he found him. And when he found him, he asked him the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And I say that because there were two theories of Judaism. One that believed the Old Testament theory that the Son of Man was a messianic title, that it spoke to the coming anointed one, to the mighty one of Israel coming. And then there was a school of thought that thought that was ridiculous. It had nothing to do with anything. Sort of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees had different beliefs. So he's looking at him, asking him effectively, "Which side are you on? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe the Son of Man?" And he says, "Well, who is he, sir, that tell me so that I may believe in him?" So he's confirming the fact that he does believe that the Son of Man will be the Messiah. And Jesus says, "You have now seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking with you." So it's kind of interesting. Jesus doesn't, he tried to reveal himself to the Pharisees. He tried to reveal himself through his talks, through his miracles, through the signs. They didn't believe any of it. Here, this man, a blind beggar, he reveals himself, much like he did the woman in Samaria at the well. He reveals himself to her. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So now we've gone from a man named Jesus, a prophet, to "Lord, I believe." And that's kind of important because you see, as you progress down that cycle of faith, as you progress from believer to disciple, you really become convicted about who the Lord is and what you're to do with him. And partly that's because of his attitude and his faith and his obedience to God's command. And so he was rejected by man, but he was accepted in a face-to-face meeting with the Messiah. I mean, that's kind of powerful. I don't know what that did for him and his psyche, but I'm sure he was, from then on, he was never the same. We don't get to see much about him, but rejected by man, accepted by God is kind of a, if you ever have to be in a position to choose, that's the one you want to choose. Rejected by man, accepted by God. So let me just contrast the attitudes for a second. The blind man got spiritual insight when he was healed. He had humility. He had compassion. He had forgiveness. He had hope. He had a desire to repent or he wouldn't have looked for the Messiah. He was loved and he was willing to do what God had asked him to do. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had pride and arrogance. They were spiritually blind. They had no concern for him or the miracle of his blindness. All they were concerned about was whether it was done on the Sabbath day. They had no hope in the sense that they were not looking at a Messiah. They were not looking for the Messiah. They were insensitive to sin. They thought everybody had it to them. They didn't see any sin in themselves. And we know that salvation, a key to that is repentance. You recognize your own sin, you repent of it, and then God grants you salvation. He was loved, they were anger. They were anger all the way. He was willing and they were stubborn. And I think it kind of gives you a little bit of a comparison of the attitude and why God understood this man and healed him. Today in the modern church, we don't excommunicate many people. That's more of a Catholic term. In the Protestant term or the Reformed theology, we talk about disfellowship, where somebody's disfellowshipped out of a church. And that's a difficult decision. It's not practiced in very many churches today. Nobody wants to do that. One practice that is followed somewhat is followed mostly in these brethren-style churches, the real close-knit brethren churches. They do something called shunning. So if you do something that they don't like, they shun you. They don't talk to you. They don't kick you out, but they don't talk to you as though you're not even there. And we see that in some churches today, but it's kind of a wasted effort because shunned by man, accepted by God is the same as being rejected. So it's lost its point. Jesus said in verse 39 then, For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Kind of an interesting verse. We talked about before, Jesus said he didn't come into the world for judgment. But here's the deeper point. When the light of the world comes, those who are physically blind, but as in the case of this man, spiritually unaware, will see. They will see, if not physically, they will see spiritually, because God will open their eyes spiritually. Those who claim they see, but they really don't, will become blind spiritually. And this sort of follows, if you were in Wednesday night, this sort of follows the discussion about what if someone rejects Christ before the rapture, and the rapture comes, will they have another chance? And David Jeremiah says no. I'll leave it at that. But people are saved during the tribulation period. So the question seems to be, how much was revealed to you and what did you reject? If you were revealed much and you rejected it all, then what I read this as saying is God will give you a spiritual delusion and you will not be your eyes will not be spiritually open. But if you hadn't been revealed and you hadn't rejected, you know, the whole theology, then you will have another chance because you'll be looked at that. And so when Jesus talks about this, the words he has, the ministry he has, will become our judge. You know, when the board is lifted, the cockroaches run, right? Because the lights are, when the board is lifted and we see the light of Christ, do we run or do we stay in the light? Because we like the light, or do we not? The light becomes the judge, and how we react to it really is the thing that pronounces what our judgment is. Some Pharisees heard him say this and ask, what? Are we blind too? I mean, they got the point, at least. And Jesus said, well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Is that a bug up there?
It's a
oh, okay.
I thought I saw something.
I got so many floaters, I don't know what it is.
These
oh, I see. Yeah. So anyway. So, you know, it's kind of an interesting discussion. You know, but they would say, but we're not sinners, we're followers of Moses. You know, they were spiritually as blind as they could be. And, you know, the thing the Jews failed to do is they were God's chosen people. This is just a little freebie. They were called to be God's chosen people. But they were not chosen for putting on a pedestal. They were chosen for service. And they were chosen to serve God, and they failed to do that. And that's why they stamped their feet and moved on into Gentiles, us. That's why we're, you know, in God's plan. And we were always going to be in God's plan, but the fact that they rejected that was the clear sign that it was time to have the Gentiles brought into the kingdom. So Jesus says, well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But since you are blind, since you think you're not sinners, your guilt remains. Kind of the point I made earlier. So the dilemma comes about in this, and I'll ask you this because this has been a question that's been around for a while, and I have an answer to it, but I'll wait till I tell you first. If people are not believers, do we put them in jeopardy if we tell them the good news? Think about that. He says if you were not spiritually blind, you wouldn't be guilty. So do we, by telling people about the gospel and putting the truth in front of them, do we, in a sense, harm them? Kind of an interesting thought. I've heard it said when the missionaries went to Hawaii, that the Hawaiian people were, you know, fun-loving and, you know, all this kind of stuff, you know, hula hula and all that. And when the missionaries came, you know, first of all, they brought all these dread diseases, you know, from Europe. And so a lot of them died. And then the question is, well, did we do them good or did we do them harm? You know, and the only way I can answer that is if people do not know Christ, they are in harm's way anyway. We don't do anything to put them more in harm's way than they are. I mean, we know, at least I hope you know, that there are degrees of worthiness in heaven and there are degrees of punishment in hell, depending on what you actually do. So all we're doing is we're saving them from maybe a lesser punishment in hell, but they're still in hell. And the other side of it is God has commanded us to go and tell. That's the command to us. So I'm not going to judge with my little pea brain what God meant by that. When he says go and tell, I think that's what we do. So we go and we tell. And I think, you know, the Bible is clear on that. We share the good news. It is not only our responsibility, but it is our duty, and it is our call as Christians to let other people, you know, like Andrew ran to Peter and said, come, I think we found the Messiah. That's kind of what our responsibility is. Anybody have any comments or questions? We're finished with chapter 9. I got about 2 minutes. Yes?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting, not only the blind man and the person that was lame. Jesus gave them a commandment, and they obeyed.
Right.
We have that same commandment today.
We do.
We need to obey.
That's exactly right. Go and wash. You know, pick up your mat, go and tell. You know, we have that thing. We talked about disciples, and it's not just go and tell. It's tell and make disciples. So there's kind of a twofold thing. Great, great point. Any other questions? Okay, let's have a prayer, and then we'll get out pretty much on time. Lord, we're thankful for this time that you've allowed us to come and to look into your gospel that you've given to John. And Lord, we're thankful for the healing of this blind man. We're thankful for the stories that we read on the surface. We're also thankful, Lord, for the understanding that spiritual blindness is what we must avoid. And for us to be spiritually able to see, we must come to you. And when we do, we must listen to you and follow what you've commanded us to do. Lord, we're in your debt forever. We are unable to show you enough thanks. But Lord, what we do is we worship you with our heart, and our mind, and our spirit, and everything we have. Lord, I pray for the time to come in the service. I pray for the pastor as he opens your word. I pray that his word will find root in our heart, and like that good dirt that the seed grows in, be planted deep in our heart so that we can begin to see and grow in the ways you want us to be. Lord, I pray for each person here and their families. I pray that you bring them back safe and sound next week. Give them a wonderful week in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.